On the very first Easter Sunday, who was raised to life from the dead? Pretty quiet answers there. I think you're probably sitting there thinking, sounds like an obvious answer, but it almost sounds like a trick as well. Okay, Easter Sunday, the very first Easter Sunday after Good Friday from Matthew chapter 28. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." The first day of the week, we're clued in, it's a new week, just like the first week in Genesis of creation. Something brand new is happening. We should be expecting God to step into this world and do something new. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Changed all of human history, the course of all of human history. Whether you believe that or not, that's true. Just factually in history, if we look at the rise of Christianity and all that has happened in the last 2,000 years, changed the course of human history, that this is the contention that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. And it's why we're here today to celebrate. It's why we celebrate new life, the powerful meaning and purpose of the life that God has given us that not even death can extinguish. And did you ever catch this little passage in Matthew chapter 27? This is the trick part of the question. So this is a chapter before what we just read. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." This is at the crucifixion of Jesus. "From top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Did you ever catch that part? It's the part, maybe you have, and you went, "Well, that's weird. I didn't expect that to happen." Maybe it's that you came to church at Easter for years and years and years and you heard about the resurrection of Jesus, but you were surprised to hear that there were other people who were raised from death to life on Easter Sunday. Actually, it says that when the crucifixion happened, the tombs were opened, that something happened at the crucifixion. It said not only at the temple did the curtain, and the curtain was what separated everything else as you kind of entered into the temple, and the temple was constructed to sort of be concentric layers of getting closer and closer to the presence of God. And at the very center with the holies and holies, which was where only the high priest could go, and everybody else had to keep their distance, and there was this big veil of a curtain. And it says the curtain, when Jesus died, tore from the right all the way through it, showing that something significant had happened, that the presence of God that they thought it was right in this concentrated place now, something was going to change, that something was sort of unleashed. At the same time, it says that the tombs were open. And then it says, "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they came out after the resurrection," which happened on Sunday. Which means, as we read this short little passage, and it's almost so weird that you say, like, how is it just a couple of verses? And then, you know, tombs were open, people came out and ran into the city, and then we just move on, like we're all supposed to go, yeah, of course. What happened? And what happened between Good Friday when Jesus was crucified and that these tombs were opened, and then on Easter Sunday when Jesus was resurrected, but also the bodies of those who were fallen asleep were raised, and they came out of their tombs, and then they wandered into the holy city, into Jerusalem, obviously to people's miraculous surprise. What are you doing here? We didn't expect this. Let's just take a moment to wander into maybe what has happened between Good Friday and the crucifixion, and Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, and the raising of the bodies of many who had fallen asleep, who came out of their tombs and wandered back into Jerusalem. The weekend between Friday and Sunday is mysterious. In scriptures, we get a couple of hints of maybe what was going on between Friday and Sunday, but there's not a lot. We often talk about how Saturday must have been such a dark day where the disciples had been following Jesus around. They witnessed him crucified on Friday, confused and bewildered, trying to figure out what this meant and where they were going to go from here, assuming that the movement that they had joined, the revolution that they had signed up for to follow Jesus and to watch him change the fate of their people was over, is what they would have assumed. And Jesus had tried to prepare them for his suffering, for his death, and for his resurrection. And yet we read, and we read some of these passages back on Good Friday, if you were with us, that they didn't understand that. That was, you know, in retrospect, we read the whole story and we try to piece it together. They were trying to figure out what in the world that meant. And Saturday must have been so, so dark for them. It felt like utter silence and darkness, that God is not speaking, that God maybe had left them. Confusion of where to go from here and what life could possibly look like. Trying to sort through what the last 3 years of their life had even meant, that they had given up so much in order to follow Jesus, now to witness this. And we can see on the other end of Easter Sunday that you know, first it's the women, the two Marys that come to the tomb, and they find that the tomb is empty. And they're greeted with an angel saying, he's not here, he is risen. And they're going to go and tell other people, and news is going to start to spread. And they're going to try and piece together what that whole message is all about. And again, not what we expected. Even though Jesus was trying to prepare us for this, wasn't what we thought was going to happen. And what happened in between? And like I said, it's mysterious, and there's a couple of scripture references that people even debate what they're talking about, and whether they talk about one thing or another in terms of what was Jesus doing in the midst of Friday and Sunday. Was Jesus just, was he dead? Was he unconscious? Was he somewhere else in a spiritual dimension doing something? And again, there's mystery and there's debate, but let's dive into it a little bit. Acts chapter 2 has this story that Peter, or sermon that Peter is preaching, the early days of what would become the church, and he's trying to piece together for people what happened to Jesus. And here's what he says. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Hang on to that. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So here it's the, like I said, it's a sermon of Peter after the resurrection of Jesus. And what he's quoting here in those last few verses is Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 originally was about King David. But here Peter says that even though that psalm was about King David, ultimately it wasn't totally fulfilled by David, but it is being fulfilled now by Jesus. And he says of Jesus, you won't be abandoned to Hades. Later in that sermon, just skip a couple of verses, but verse 31 says, he foresaw, so now he's speaking of the writing of this Psalm 16, hundreds of years earlier, about 1,000 years maybe. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did he see corruption. Speaking about Jesus. So again, a lot of mystery of what that exactly means, but let's unpack it a little bit. Hades, when it talks about Hades there, Hades is the realm of death. It's the way of you know, the ancient Israelites, Hebrew people, talking about what happens to people when they die. And Hades throughout the Old Testament, we often think about two stark realities, maybe, is when you die, we think about heaven and hell. And we often take a lot of what's been told in, you know, popular media and stuff to kind of formulate our ideas about what heaven and hell are all about. In the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, Hades is just the place that people go when they die. It's not a place of reward or punishment. It is often thought about as a place of waiting for God to come in judgment and in hope. And everybody goes there. It's not necessarily the eternal dwelling place or the place of judgment that happens, but it is just like saying people have died. And so the quote-unquote righteous and the unrighteous, they all end up in Hades. It's the realm of the death, how they talk about people have died. Not necessarily their eternal destination, but just the... And the descriptions in the Old Testament, there's not a lot to it. It's a dark place. There's a lot of shadows. There's not a lot that goes on. There's not a lot of description of what's happening there. Again, it's the point, I think, is for us to realize when it's talked about people who go down to Hades is people die. They really, truly die. And death, of course, is a big problem. Death is a theological problem. Death is a practical problem for us. Death, if you look at the scriptures, is a problem for a number of reasons. Number one, maybe because death undoes God's creation. God is the creator and sustainer, and he is the giver of life. And right from the beginning, God creates everything, and he creates the human race, and he places humans in there to do things that make a difference and to cultivate life. And so death becomes a big enemy, of course, because death undoes life. It takes away everything that's good, everything that's fruitful, everything that's beautiful, everything that's orderly. Death undoes life and all the good, beautiful, wonderful parts of life. It takes things backwards and steals what God has given in creation. We also recognize that death steals relationships, destroys relationships. This is one of the hardest parts of when we lose somebody, when somebody that we really love dies, is that we feel the pain of what it's like to not have that person anymore, to not be in relationship with that person anymore. And that hurts us. Of course it does, because God has created us to be relational beings, and he's given us the beautiful gift of love that happens in a number of different ways, in a number of different kinds of relationships that we have, that death threatens and that death takes away. And death steals our purpose. The meaning that we have. We say, well, I live for, if I'm lucky, so many decades, and there are things that I get to do, things that I get to build, relationships that I get to have, work that I get to do and be productive, and hopefully that it helps other people and it brings goodness and productivity, beauty, awe, whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that you wake up and you do around the house, in a workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your city, all the things that we do in life that give us some purpose. And, you know, death comes and steals that away. And sometimes you might have come to that reality and said, well, you know, one day I'm just going to die. And what is it going to matter? All the things that I've done. Because I might be remembered for a little while. Probably my family's going to remember me, maybe my grandkids, maybe one more generation, but eventually I'm going to be forgotten. Eventually the things that I've done and accomplished will go by the wayside. They won't be a big deal anymore. And so does it even matter? We've got scripture verses that talk about that conundrum that say, well, then maybe we just, what do we do in this life then? If death is just going to come and take us, then maybe we should just eat and drink and enjoy today, because that's all we have. And it's going to be gone one day, and nothing is going to really last, and it's going to steal our meaning and purpose for anything that is real or long-term. And death is so final, and that's why we fear it. It seems so final, doesn't it? That is the end, is how we often talk about it. Which is why it's so powerful in these verses when it says, but death could not hold him. Because death seems to hold everybody. That final end that we all come to, that we descend into Hades, we don't use that language anymore, but that we all die one day, that one day we will all die. And isn't that going to be it? And Peter says, no, it's not, because death could not hold him. And when Jesus was raised to life, what it means is that he trampled on death by death. He defeated it. He didn't avoid it. He went into death, not as a victim, but as a victor over it, to show that it is not as powerful as we once thought. Now, this is something, again, that sometimes in church, especially in the Western church, we have sometimes lost an emphasis on. But the early church, when they were formulating their theology and the stories about what had happened at Easter, this was a really big deal to them. What has happened from Good Friday to Easter Sunday? And what is the theological significance of Jesus' death and his resurrection that they said was Jesus trampling on death by death, not going into Hades or death as a victim, but as a victor? There's a story that was written in the Gospel of Nicodemus, not in the Bible, but in about 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that is a creative way of imagining what did Jesus accomplish between Friday and Sunday, and a way for them to try and think through and communicate the theological significance of what happened between Friday and Sunday and what Jesus was doing in the resurrection. So, Gospel of Nicodemus. Again, this was a theologically a big emphasis in the early church. This was their creative storytelling way of trying to describe what Jesus had done. So the story goes, and you can read about this if you look it up, is that Jesus was crucified, and after Jesus was crucified and put to death, Satan took Jesus to Hades, the realm of the dead. In other words, Jesus was really dead. And Satan, the accuser, took Jesus to the gates of Hades, where he meets Hades. So Hades is the personification of death, the ruler of the underworld, that realm of the dead. And Satan comes to deliver Jesus, says, "We crucified him, we killed him, he's dead. I've come to bring him to you, to lock him up into death." And Satan, or Hades, says, "I'm not so sure we want him here." And the Satan, he keeps saying, no, we've crucified him, we put him to death, and I've come to deliver him here for you to lock him up in the chains in the prison that is death, the finality of death. And Hades says, "Well, I've heard about Jesus, and I don't know if we want to let him in here. He's been causing problems for me." Have you ever heard of Lazarus? Lazarus was one of the people who had died, and Jesus had come and raised him. And Hades says, "He snatched up Lazarus and took him. He's been causing trouble for death. I think it might be a little bit dangerous for us to bring him into death." But the Satan says, "No, we've killed him. We've crucified him. I've come to deliver him. This is the consequence, is that you got to lock him up." And he brings Jesus to the gates of death, and there's people that are in Hades that have died ahead of him. People like Isaiah, the great prophet. And when Isaiah sees him coming, he points and he says, "That's the one I was writing about. When I wrote about a light shining in the darkness, he's the one. He's the light that I was trying to tell everybody out about. He's here, he's here." And Abraham, the great father of faith that God promised would have the lineage to bring the Christ, that he would be the father of a great nation that would bless the whole world, he's there. And John the Baptist, who would proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah and made the way straight, he was there. And they're all kind of pointing and saying, "That's the one we were telling you about. That's the one that you were telling about." And so finally, Hades gives in, and he lets Jesus into the realm of Hades, into the realm of death. And as he does, this voice comes and it says, "Lift up your gates, O ye rulers, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in." And when Jesus goes through the gates of Hades and he goes into the realm of death, all of a sudden in this dark place, there is a light that shines and bursts forth and illuminates everything. And in that moment, the bars of the prison of death are broken, and then the gates of Hades, by the way, gates are defensive, right? We don't want anybody to get in here. Well, the gates of Hades collapse and fall down, and then the prisoners who were in jail in Hades are set free. Because death is defeated. They couldn't hold Jesus. And what that meant for the early church, and we find in scriptures, is that death was trampled down by death. Death is not the victor. Jesus Christ is, and he has defeated the greatest enemies of sin that condemns us to death and death that holds us there, but no longer can, because its bars and because its gates have been trampled under the feet of Jesus. It's all right. If you look in the history of the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, this is a doctrine that they've really held on to. It's the framework that is called Christus Victor, Christ is Victor. And sometimes these stories, and there's other versions of that same creative story, are called the harrowing of hell, the panicking of Hades or of death, because Jesus Christ has won the victory. Now, where do we find this in scriptures? It's a nice story. But actually, we do find it in a number of places. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the power of the resurrection, and he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. That is that one day, all the righteous will be raised. And in Jewish thinking, not all Jewish people thought about this. The Sadducees didn't agree with it. Pharisees did, and Jesus taught it, and Paul teaches it. The resurrection of the dead is when the righteous are resurrected, and they're resurrected not just in spirit, that they exist forever in a spirit, but also in a body that is spiritually powered, that is connected with the presence of God in real, true life. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" He puts the two together. Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the dead. He says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So he's saying these two go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Because your sins tell you that you're guilty and you deserve death. And if there's no resurrection, then none of this works philosophically, theologically, or even practically. Then you're still dead because you're still guilty. There's no power there. It says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then death is the end. There goes your purpose. There goes your meaning. There goes anything after this life. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits of, so this is a farming term. The first fruits is, you know, early in the harvest. Before even all of your crops have harvested, the first that you find, they would take the first crops and they would take those and they would give them to God. They would go to the temple and they would give them as an offering to God. And the idea is that the first fruits are the same as all the other fruits. That if the first fruits are a really good crop, the whole crop is going to be a really good crop. And so in trust, we give the first fruits to God as we await the rest of the harvest. Jesus in his resurrection is the first fruits. He's not the only one to be resurrected. He's the first one to be resurrected. And we should expect in trust that if Jesus is raised, that all those in Christ will be raised after him. So when we read about people coming out of their tombs on Easter Sunday, it's a preview of the resurrection of the dead when one day all who are in Christ will rise because death has been defeated. When Jesus was crucified, he cracked death open and he defeated the gates of hell. And when he was resurrected, they followed him. Let's get out of here. Death doesn't hold him, so death doesn't hold us either. Praise God. That's the victory of Jesus Christ. Upon which Paul ends this powerful passage by chapter by saying, and so death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is in sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, here is the practical outworking of all of that. My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your life is not in vain. Your life has purpose. Your life has meaning. Your life will not be snatched away ultimately in the end by death and canceling out every good thing that you did. No, everything that you do in the name of Jesus, in the name of love, every relationship that you forge, every good work to bring beauty and awe and point people to God, everything that you do to bring flourishing to the human race and to all of creation in the goodness of God is meaningful, and it's not in vain because not even death will destroy it, because death is not the victor. Jesus is the victor. And so you and I are invited, therefore, to live in the presence of God in all that we do. And that for the early church is what they called theosis. We get to participate in the life of God that not even death can take away. Happy Easter. You're invited to participate in the life of God that not even death can snatch away.